Romans chapter 8,
verse 28 through 30. Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." One, among other things, one of the main reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans was to establish the saints at Rome, to confirm them in the faith, to encourage them and to comfort them, and to see to it that they remained on good footing and didn't get fearful or give up hope. He wrote to establish them. In the first chapter, 11th verse, he said, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." He was written to them that they might be established. I think it's interesting that what the book of Romans begins with, it also closes with. Over in the 16th chapter, Paul's doxology, which is actually the last three verses of the book, brings up the same theme again. "Now to him that is of a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." You see that word "establish" there in verse 25? You remember this word back over here in chapter 1, verse 11? Establish. It's sterizo. And this word is often used in the New Testament to talk about the purpose of confirming the saints and helping them be established in the faith. It has to do to confirm them against error. It is to establish them in the faith against error, to establish them in holiness against temptation, and to establish them, if you will, in courage against persecution and adversity. So there's kind of a threefold purpose in that: to establish them in the faith against error, to establish them in holiness against temptation and sin, to establish them in courage, if you will, and consolation and comfort against adversity and against persecution. But this is not something that's solely something that the Apostle Paul does. In fact, this word "established," sterizo, or a derivative of it, epistorizo, is something that Luke also uses. If you go over to the book of Acts, for instance, you'll find that Luke uses this word over and over again. When he's describing, now listen carefully, Luke uses this word when he's describing what Paul and his helpers were doing when they went back around and visited the churches that had previously been established. Paul and them went back around several times and visited churches that had been established in order to confirm them in the faith. So when Luke writes about that in Acts 14:21, he says this, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city," that is in Derbe, "and had taught many," this is verse 21, "they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom." That confirming them in the faith in verse 21 is one of the places where Luke talks about the same thing. It means to establish them in the faith. Now in the 15th chapter and the 41st verse, you have the same thing again. Verse 40 and 41 of the 15th chapter, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches," establishing the churches. Now he uses the same thing again in the 16th chapter and the 5th verse. He says, You go back up, really begin chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra and so forth with Timotheus. He was selected, and he went through the cities down in verse 4, delivered unto them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and the elders back in the 15th chapter at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now again, in the 18th chapter, you see the same thing again. He says here, and when, begin verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. So when Luke used this same term that the Apostle Paul did, and you'll notice if you look at those things carefully, strengthening the churches, establishing the churches, confirming the churches, and confirming them in the faith. Now, the Apostle Paul also used this term not only in Romans 1 and in Romans 16, he used the same thing in 1 Corinthians. The same term, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Paul is talking about how that the church at Corinth had been blessed with many gifts. And so you can begin in verse 4 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the same term again in the second epistle to the Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Here he says this, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God is the one who's the source of the establishment. He uses the same term again in the Colossian letter. If you turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll see that Paul uses the same thing again. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you. It's verse 5. I am with you in the spirit, joining and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, if you turn over a little bit further, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That's 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. Then in 2 Thessalonians, he uses the same word two times over. In 2 Thessalonians 2:17, 16:17, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then one other time in this 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, Luke is not the only one to use the word, and Paul's not the only one to use the word. James uses the word as well. If you turn over to the book of James in the 5th chapter, you'll see that James in chapter 5, verse 8 uses the same word. He said, be patient, be ye also patient, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against the other, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Be ye also patient, and establish your hearts. And then finally, the Apostle Peter also used this same word in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you've suffered a while, he will make you perfect, he will establish, he will strengthen, and he will settle you. That's 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Now, brethren, what do we see? This word that we read over here in Romans, where Paul talks about establishing, this is part of the purpose of the book of Romans. It is to do what all these men intended. Now, Paul, the book of Romans has many purposes. We've talked about that before. But one of his purposes, as you see from Romans 1:11 And Romans 16:25, one of his purposes was to establish and to confirm and to settle and to strengthen and to comfort the people of God, to give them consolation in the midst of their adversities and their trials, to confirm them in the faith against error, to confirm them in holiness against temptation, to confirm them, if you will, brethren, in courage and in patient continuance in well-doing in the spite of adversity. Now think about what I just said. To confirm them, to strengthen them, to settle them in the faith against error, to keep them from being led astray by error, to confirm them in holiness against temptation, that they might not be tempted above measure. So this is part of the reason, all in this one word, establish you, and then to establish you, brethren, in courage and in patient continuance and well-doing in the face of adversity, in the face of tribulation and in trial. Paul wants to settle them. So, how does he do that? Well, if you wanted to give one basic statement about the book of Romans, it'd be this. Paul gives here, brethren, in the whole book, an explanation of the true gospel and a redefinition of the true people of God. That's what he does throughout the book. An explanation of the gospel and a redefinition of the people of God. Because you remember, he was writing some people who had at least been influenced by Jewish teaching, if they weren't outright Jews, and some of them no doubt were converted Jews. And one of the things he had to do for them was redefine what a child of God really was, who the people of God really were, because Jews thought the people of God were only Jews and the Jewish way of worship. And so throughout this book, you remember what his constant note is? There is no difference. There is no difference. God is who is above all, is rich unto all them that believe, whether it's Jew or Gentile. And so that note is struck over and over again in redefining what the true people of God are. But in doing this, brethren, Paul especially spends most of his time on one topic, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over and over, this book of Romans is written primarily to help us understand what the good news is. And the good news is salvation by grace. That's what he does. And so if you think about that, most of the chapters in this book, in one way or another, are related to explaining to us how we are saved by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, saved by God's grace. And so, brethren, over and over again, Paul goes into great detail to explain, first of all, why we need to be saved by grace. First three chapters. There are none righteous, no, not one. They are altogether become unprofitable. Yea, the whole world stands guilty before God. That's why we got to be saved by grace, because we are great sinners, we're condemned already, and we can't save ourselves. So if we're going to be saved, it's got to be by grace. Paul writes about that. Then he writes about the method or the way God saves by grace. And the vast majority of the book, the heart of the book, is chapter 3:20 all the way over to the end of the 8th chapter. All that through there, brethren, is mainly about the method, the way God saves by grace. And we've talked about that before. And when he gets to the 9th chapter and the 10th and 11th chapter, he says, okay, if these are the people of God and they're saved by grace, what are we going to do to the Jews? What about the Jews? Where do they fit in? So the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters talk about the Jews and their relationship to this plan of salvation by grace. Then having spent 11 chapters talking about salvation by grace, he goes into talking about next in the 12th chapter our duties and our walk as children of God. How should we live if we're saved by grace? If I'm saved by grace, well then sin don't matter. If I'm saved by grace, I don't have to worry about the law. If I'm saved by grace, it don't matter what I do or what I say. Well, he begins to dispel that idea and to clarify how important living according to the gospel is. He begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and he says this, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, which he had just explained throughout 11 chapters. He begins the 12th chapter, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, beginning in chapter 12, he's going to start talking about how we ought to live and how we ought to walk as Christians. In the 13th chapter, he takes up the particular topic of how we ought to deal, how we ought to behave, what is a Christian's relationship to the government. What's our relationship? How should we walk? How should we live? How should we behave in relationship to the government? If I'm under God and God is above all and I'm a child of God, then it don't matter what the government thinks. Is that what God... That's what some Christians have us believe. I don't have to pay any attention to the government. I don't have to pay any attention to their laws. I don't have to do anything with regard to the government. Well, that's not what Romans chapter 13 tells us. The powers that be are ordained of God particularly for the punishment of evildoers and the protection of those that are just. And I am, brethren, as much as lieth in me, to live and obey the rules of the government, except where they violate the law of God. Then we ought to obey God rather than man. But then he talks about, he goes on the 14th, 15th chapter. What do Christians do about special dietary laws? What do Christians do when we differ among ourselves? Because in the 14th and 15th chapter, he takes up two groups of people in the Roman church, the weak brethren and the stronger brethren. He talks about the weak ones in 14th chapter and the strong ones in the 15th chapter. And these two groups were at odds. And what they were, you had Jewish people who were converted to Christianity, and you had Gentile people who were converted to Christianity. The Jews said, you can't really serve God as a Christian unless you be circumcised, keep the law, and obey all the dietary laws. They were still influenced by Judaism. And they said that anybody didn't do that couldn't be right with God. On the other hand, Gentiles who didn't have that background and who had learned salvation by grace, they saw themselves as having a free law gospel. That is to say, you're not saved because you keep the law. And you're not born again because you keep the law. So they don't see themselves having any relationship or any authority over them, the law. So you got these two groups at odds with each other. Now the weak brethren said we ought to obey the dietary laws. They were weak because they didn't fully understand salvation by grace. The strong brethren were those who saw that we're not saved by keeping the law, and therefore the law in some sense, in certain areas, doesn't have any rule over us. We're under grace and not under law in certain areas. So, but Paul in writing here acts as a peacemaker. He pours oil on troubled waters, and he tells the stronger brethren, the younger brethren, the weaker brethren how they ought to behave. And he tells the stronger brethren how they ought to behave, how they ought to get along with each other in the church of Jesus Christ. But again, 14, 15 chapters are all about behavior. And then he comes, of course, to the last chapter, the 16th chapter, and that's the conclusion of the book. But all through this book, brethren, he's relating every one of these issues as you go along to one topic, salvation by grace. And he said, this is the predominant theme. If you understand this doctrine, if you understand these truths, it will help you. They will confirm you in all of these areas. Knowing salvation by grace, you won't trust in something else. Knowing salvation by grace, you won't be brought into bondage to anybody. Knowing salvation by grace, you'll have a proper relationship with the government. Knowing salvation by grace, you'll be able to bear with the infirmities of the weak that he talks about in the 14th chapter and 15th chapter. Knowing, brethren, our relationship to the doctrines of grace are very important to the people of God. Now, having said that, brethren, there's one other thing about this book of Romans that we might fail to see. And that is that the book of Romans is not only given to teach us and instruct us, but it's also to comfort us. The book of Romans is particularly important as a source of comfort and consolation for the people of God. Now, you'll notice he starts off by talking about he prayed for them. God is my witness, first chapter, 9th verse. God is my witness, whom I serve my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. Making request, he said, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. But you'll remember in all those places we looked at that word, to be confirmed and be established is connected with being comforted. Now listen carefully to what I said again. Paul writes to establish them. But in the places Luke writes about it, he writes about it, Peter writes about it, and all of them, they always tie being established in the faith with being comforted. Let me just read you one passage from this Apostle Paul, and I think I can point it out to you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And in this prayer, here's what he says. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and this is who he prays to, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Comfort and establishment are tied together in the Christian life. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now I want you to look at that very closely. And so, brother, what I want to begin to talk about today, and I don't know how far we'll get on this, it is important for us to understand that the book of Romans has many There are many channels and many eddies to this river. There's a lot of things that Paul's doing and God's doing in the book of Romans for the people of God. But one of the things he's doing, not only teaching us about salvation, and not only teaching us about how to live, but the book of Romans is also one of its primary objectives is to comfort the children of God. It is imperative. It is vital. It is important for the people of God to be comforted as well as be instructed. In fact, brethren, if I read this passage of Scripture right here, right, 2:16-17, you cannot be established in every good word and work unless you're, first of all, comforted. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, the one who has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, I pray that He will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, brother, I just want to talk a minute just about that right there. There is a relationship. First of all, I'd say this text teaches me right here the importance that a child of God be comforted. For years, brethren, I have believed this, and I still will continue to believe this until I'm further enlightened. God's people don't make good Egyptian slaves. You can't drive the people of God to service. The only way the Egyptians got any work out of God's people was to put over them taskmasters who beat them and made them go to work. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ leads His people. He doesn't lead from behind. He goeth before them, the Scripture says in John 10, and leadeth them out. In other words, the surest way to get the people of God to read their Bibles and want to come to church and want to be together is for them to be inspired by the love of God for them. We love Him because He first loved us. The more we see what He's done for us, the more we appreciate God's sensitivity to our needs, our emotional needs, as well as just ironclad rules, the better, brethren, we're going to serve God. And you see that right here in this verse. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who has done all this for us by grace, I pray He'll do something else. I pray that He will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. If we would see the people of God established in a continuance, a patient continuance in well-doing, they must first be comforted. Comfort here precedes being established. But if we're comforted properly, then being established in every good word and work will follow. So I say to you, brethren, it is vitally important for the people of God to be comforted. I know that because of the very existence of this text. This is a text given to the Apostle Paul by inspiration from God the Holy Ghost and recorded in the Scriptures. Therefore, it is obviously important that the people of God be comforted, or else he would not have prayed this prayer. But furthermore, brethren, notice the words, the solemn words that he uses in this prayer to teach about comfort. He invokes not angels, not ministers. He invokes the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He prays to Him to comfort. Being for a child of God to be comforted is something that's we must necessarily have the help of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And is that not consistent with what He said? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Did He not Himself say, and was He not concerned about that right there? Let not your hearts be troubled. The solemn words, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comforts you. And as if that were not enough, He redoubles the effort by saying, and God, even the Father, who's already given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. So I say, brethren, by the very existence of this text and by the solemn wording of this text, I know I'm on good ground when I say it is important, brethren, for you to be comforted in your souls. Not only to be taught, not only to be instructed, not only to be challenged, not only to be rebuked or exhorted or reproved if the case may require it, but to be comforted as well. God's people serve better when they're comforted. Brethren, I know for a fact, an army which is inspired fights better than Xerxes' army, which is driven. Brethren, when the Persians came up against Thermopylae, a handful of inspired men did more than anybody else at that time. Who is it in your life that you want to do the most for but those who you love? Love, brethren, is the thing. Comfort of heart is the thing, brethren, that inspires the people of God to read and to study. If you have to be driven to read because I exhort you to, that's a sorry motive. It may work for a while, but it'll play out after a while. You must be driven from the inside. You must read because you desire to read. You want to read. No, you have to read. Then, Brother Bill will have to exhort you to read. Or to pray. Or himself. When you want to, you will. When it gets to where you have to have God's help, you'll seek it out. And so, brethren, Paul knows that. God knows that. And that's why we see in these scriptures over and over again the necessity that the people of God be comforted in their hearts. So let me go and say something else. Not only did Paul say that in this verse, but he says it in another verse. Listen to this. He said in the 16th verse, "Now the Lord of peace himself," this is the third chapter, 16th verse, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." One commentator said he didn't know of a verse that had more comfort packed in it in fewer words. Look at that. The Lord of peace. The Lord give you peace. But the Lord of peace, wherever peace comes from, it's like the God of all comfort. He's the God of all peace. He prays to him. And he prays it, the Lord of peace himself again. Not depend on his angels, not depend on his providential control of the elements, not depend on ministers, not depend on things, but the Lord of peace himself give you peace. But then notice how and by what means. Always. He prays that we'll not only have peace and comfort sometime, but that he'll always continue to give you peace, and that by the use of all possible means. The Lord himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. So I know, brethren, that it's important for the people of God to have peace and to have comfort, to have consolation, because it appears over and over in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now you remember what the Apostle Paul said in our book of Romans? Not only did the other things we said, but one thing we haven't mentioned recently, in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul said this. He said in the 4th verse, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." There is comfort. This is Romans 15, verse 4. There is comfort, brethren, in the Scriptures. And Paul intends for these saints at Rome to know about that comfort. But you'll notice also he locks three things together. He said that we, through or by means of the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, there's a patience imparted to those who read the Scriptures. There is a comfort imparted to those who read the Scriptures. And there is a comfort and a patience and a hope that comes from the Scriptures. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So if we would, brethren, have our hopes brightened, if we, brethren, would have our comfort increased, if we would have our patience strengthened, it comes, brethren, from the truths that are set forth in the Scriptures. Paul is constantly doing that. But let me go back to 2 Thessalonians before I leave there and say one more thing. In that 2 Thessalonians 2:16, 17, particularly verse 17, that comfort, he said that God may grant comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You know why he put those two together? I'm convinced of this, because comfort by itself is not enough. See, he prays that God would also establish you. Like we're talking about in Romans 6:11 and 16:25, establish you, strengthen you, settle you in the faith. Well, why did he put comfort and establishment together? It's because, brethren, comfort by itself is not enough. There are some people who think that if they go to church and they don't get comfort out of the sermon, they don't get comfort out of the singing, they don't get comfort out of being there, they wasted their time. Well, sometimes, brethren, it's better to be rebuked, or it's better to be convicted, or it's better rather to feel yourself not getting a blessing. In other words, sometimes it's better for us not to be comforted at a particular moment than it is, because God in great providence and wisdom doles out that comfort as it seems good to Him. Comfort by itself is not enough. It must lead to something, and it is connected with something. Another thing is, going on in your daily work as a Christian, living out your life as a husband or a worker, an employee or an employer, that by itself is not enough. Being a faithful husband or a faithful wife or a faithful son, or that's not enough. You know why? Because the depravity of our nature is such that even when you're doing good, you're going to grow weary of it. Now, if you find reading wearisome, I'll introduce you to wearisome when it comes to reading. I don't know how many pages I've read. And I confess to you, sometimes I just wants to be staring at that wall. Wearisome. Well, because, brethren, faithful continuance in doing good is not enough. We have got to be blessed by what we read. We got to be convicted by what we read. We got to be uplifted by what we read. We've got to be inspired by what we read. So these two things are locked together, because either one of them by itself is not enough. Another thing is this. You know why they're locked together? Because if you look closely in this, brethren, comfort for the children of God is necessary because, brethren, it is productive of patience. It is productive of patience. If we are not comforted, we grow impatient. Now listen carefully to this. You may not have thought about this. Look at verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into a patient waiting for Christ. Here's what I found. When people study their Bibles and they read good books and they go to church and they begin to have their comfort subside. When you go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and you're not blessed out of it, your zeal for the Lord will begin to subside. Your eyes will begin to wander and your thoughts begin to wander, and going to church becomes a habit. But you're not really being convicted, not being uplifted, not being comforted, not being challenged. When you don't get a blessing out of going to church, brethren, there's repercussions to that. And so one of the things we begin to do is grow impatient with going to church and reading our Bibles. And we begin to look around and be entertained by other things. Our interest is therefore easily drawn aside. So we find a momentary satisfaction in shopping or in movies or in TV or in family relationships. We begin to grow impatient, brethren, over the long haul. But listen, we're in it for the long haul. And the last day shall not come until it's time. Therefore, brethren, let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us continue on as the Scripture teaches us to do. And that's what he's saying right here. The Lord direct your hearts in the love of God. The Lord direct you to find comfort in the love of God. And then into a patient waiting for the Lord. Those people who are happy and contented, brethren, with reading God's Word, going to church, being a faithful parent, being a faithful husband or wife, being a faithful church member, who are setting in, brethren, for the long haul. And don't expect some grandiose happening in the next instant. If you're looking for it the next instant, brethren, don't expect it. Christ will come in His own good time. And in fact, I might mention this. We don't have any Harold Campings in the true church of God. Did you know that that's what one of the problems was in Thessalonica? That is exactly what one of the... They not only had external affliction, they had internal trouble from people who came... I'll just read it to you. Second chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition. In other words, one of the things that happened to this church, they got some guys, I guess, impatient with just regular, ordinary doctrines like faith and grace and salvation and predestination in the churches. They got impatient. They got fixated on prophecy. You know why? Prophecy is very excitable. It's very easy to get entertained by the exciting and the glamorous of the end times, or by the fearfulness of the end times. That's why you find lost men talking about prophecy in the end times. But they don't want to talk about grace and predestination or salvation. Well, listen, he's saying, don't let your mind be soon shaken. But instead of you closing up shop, go back to work. Open the door. Continue what you're doing. Be faithful in that. And so, brethren, comfort is necessary for the people of God, brethren, in order that we might learn patience. It helps overcome impatience. Comfort does. But there's another thing. Comfort improves our fruitfulness. Comfort begets good works. Down in the third chapter and the 13th verse, he said, brethren, be not weary. Be not weary in well doing. Continue on. Brethren, comfort will promote that. The man who is comforted in his soul by God and thrilled what God has done for him will continue to read God's word because God told him to. He'll continue to make an effort to pray because God inspires him to. He will continue to love the brethren, to make every effort to and pray to, brethren, because God tells him to. Be not weary in well-doing. Now, I have said all that about comfort to say this. The book of Romans is, from one perspective, a book of consolation. The whole book is a book of consolation and comfort. And this 8th chapter is particularly so. As one fellow said about the book of Romans, the 8th chapter of Romans is like a string of pearls. With each verse, if not equal to the previous, then superior to it. When you look at this, all through this 8th chapter, it's nothing but consolation. For instance, from the very beginning, we are comforted, we are consoled against condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He gives us comfort here, brethren, that we might know. And I can't even begin to tell you what that word says. There is therefore now no condemnation. What it means is, not only is there no condemnation now, there's no condemnation from the past, there's no condemnation in the present, and there will never be any condemnation in the future. A child of God, he is saying, cannot be brought into condemnation. The only thing that can bring a child of God into condemnation is his sin. But Christ has died for all of his sins, past, present, and future. There is nothing that will be brought against him on judgment day at the bar of God. That's why he goes on and, after having said that, he challenges everybody and everything. Who, he said, who, if God be for us, who can be against us? 31st verse. You go over to the 8th chapter, 31st verse. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So he goes on in that latter part talking about the fact that God's people are not condemned and they never will be condemned. They cannot be brought into condemnation. So the first source of consolation is to know that there is no condemnation. We are consoled and comforted against the fear of condemnation. Condemnation is the sentence of a judge. When having evaluated everything you supposedly did wrong and all the laws you've broken and how guilty you are in every aspect, he weighs the evidence for your guilt against evidence for your goodness, and if the guilt outweighs the goodness, then you're condemned. And the scriptures are quite plain. Jesus said, he that believeth not is condemned already. If you want to be even more specific, Paul spends a half of chapter 5 talking about this very thing, our condemnation and where it came from. I'll just read you this. He says in verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Judgment came by Adam's sin to condemnation. Verse 18, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Make no mistake about it, brethren, by nature we're all condemned. But for the child of God, there is no condemnation. His sins have been put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Then when you begin at verse 5, he takes up another source of consolation, another comfort. You know what it is? It's the work of the Spirit in a man's soul as opposed to the residual abiding inbred corruption. In other words, he's going to take up right here the fact that a child of God has a warfare going on inside of him. He's already talked about that, if you remember, in the latter half of Romans chapter 7. He said, I find a war in my members. He said, I find a principle there warring against my mind and bringing me into captivity to sin and death. He talked about that battle with inbred corruption. Well, when he gets to this fifth verse here, he's going to take that up. And where, brethren, this inbred corruption, this continual temptation, this continual propensity and inclination to go into sin, this continual leaning towards selfishness and self-centeredness, that's our old man. And that's one of the strongest griefs of a child of God. In fact, one of the Puritans. Thomas Watson said he found two things particularly difficult. You remember that? He said it's to make a sinner sad and to make the saints glad. Now think about that a minute. He said there were two particular difficult things he'd found in life, in his ministry. One was to make sinners sad, that is to see them under conviction. And then to make saints glad or happy, joyful. He said the child of God suffers disturbance and sadness from two areas. He said one is his inward blessings, his inward comforts are darkened. His inward comforts are darkened. That's what we're talking about here, about comfort. And the other one was, he says, their outward comforts are disturbed. Our outward comforts. But that's where it comes from. Now, another later writer in the 1700s, Ralph Erskine, he said this, if I remember correctly. See if I can bring my thoughts back together. He said that with regard to the children of God, and I've just about lost my thought. Anyway, he was talking about the same thing. He said that our two biggest problems, I remember what it was now, he said our two biggest problems of a child of God, one was sin and the other was affliction. Our two biggest troubles from sin and affliction. Well, Paul is going to talk about this right here in this book of Romans. He's going to show us consolation from this inbred corruption that we have. And so beginning in verse 5 all the way down to verse 17, he's talking about one thing. Though we have a residual inbred corruption living in us after we're born again, though we have a warfare in our members, he said that inward sin, that inward corruption shall not overpower the indwelling spirit. And how that the indwelling Spirit of God shall deliver us and lead us as God would have it to be. And so though there is sin still living in us, it shall not overpower or overturn the work that has begun by the Spirit of God. Not only that, that inbred corruption shall so badly be defeated that the Spirit of God shall not only save the soul, but He will save the body as well. He goes right down here to the last. Here's what He says. He says, if you're reading me, Romans chapter 8, you begin reading, for instance, in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, Romans 8:5 through 17 are all about the indwelling of the Spirit as a source of consolation and a source of overcoming inbred corruption. Now when he gets to verse 17 through 30, he takes up another topic. And that topic is, if you want to look at it this way, 17 through 30, he takes up the problem of adversities in the life of a child of God, troubles in the life of a child of God, tribulation, afflictions in the life of a child of God, and he offers us now consolation with regard to that. Because if Erskine is right, that one of the main sources of a child of God's trouble is not just sin, but affliction. Because the children of God, when they run into trouble, when they suffer loss, when they suffer financial reverses, when they have the loss of loved ones, one of the first things, brethren, is to think about is that, what have I done? Why is God mad at me? Why has God done this? Why do I have to suffer these things? Why has this happened to me? There's a source of these questions that come up. And one of the immediate things we usually run to is, I must not be a child of God then. God has caused this to happen in my life. This is bad. It makes me pain. It hurts. It breaks my heart. Therefore, I must not be a child of God, or God wouldn't be doing this to me. We reason from our afflictions to the position where we assume that we're lost. But in fact, Paul in the 17th verse down through verse 30 proves one thing. He proves, brethren, that our afflictions, so far from them being against us, they are all for us. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he spends all this time from 17 to 30. You know what? It's just some of the things he does in that. He first of all says, well, first of all, your afflictions and trials and troubles, your burden with living in this sin-cursed earth is not something that just applies to you. The whole creation groans and travails under pain until now. And by the way, that's something that needs to be looked at, the whole creation. You can, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but you can rule out most of it. When he says the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now, he's not talking about angels. They've never been subjected to the bondage of corruption. He's not talking about the devil. He's certainly not burdened by the guilt of corruption. He's not talking about lost men. They have no concern about deliverance from the bondage of corruption. He's not even talking about brethren, good men there, because he's going to address the children of God down in verse 23 when he says, not only they, but we ourselves also. He's talking about the non-rational creation, animals, the forces of nature, the earth itself. All of this, brethren, has been made subject to the bondage of corruption because of sin, and it groans and travails. This is a personification like you find so many places in Romans where it talks about the mountains leaping for joy. That's what you have right here. And so what he's saying, brethren, is this. There's consolation for the people of God even in their afflictions. And so when your afflictions come along, don't think it's anything unique. It's something that the whole creation groans under. But even know even more so that God is working in those afflictions for your good. Another reason you can find consolation, in the 18th verse he says, first of all, there's a great disproportion between what you suffer and what you shall eventually gain. He says in the 18th verse, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's a great disproportion between our sufferings and what shall be ours. I'm not equipped to tell you what I'd like to tell you about that, but I'll read you this. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. In other words, brethren, in almost every place you study about how the saints face their afflictions, it's always while they look not at things that are seen, but things that are not seen. Well, that's what he's talking about right here. One of the consolations, brethren, we have in our adversities and trials is the great disproportion between suffering and what shall be ours in the end. Another thing is that, brethren, he consoles them with the fact of expectation. This expectation of future glory. That's what you read when he begins in the 19th verse. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's an expectation in creation, and we ourselves look for that same identical thing that he talks about there in verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We have an expectation, brethren, and that expectation, that hope, maketh not ashamed. That hope, brethren, sustains us. Hope sustains us in adversity, while the Spirit also helps us in our infirmity. In other words, in verses 18 through 27, there are four things he mentions to give us comfort in our adversity. One, the disproportion between our adversity and our rewards. Two, the expectation or the hope of future deliverance. Our problems may be lasting, but they will never be everlasting. And then three, the intercession of the Spirit. While we're undergoing all these troubles and trials, we have the Spirit of God to help us in our infirmity. When we are tossed to and fro and completely disheveled in our minds and we don't even know sometimes what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit does. And the Spirit helps us in that most bleak time to make prayers. Sometimes it's a groan. Sometimes it's a word or two. Like the Syrophoenician woman. Lord, help me. But the intercession of God the Holy Ghost in verses 26 and 27 is another consolation. And then that brings us to our text, which is the fourth means of consolation during our times of trouble. And on top of these others, and we know that all things work together for good
to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You see, 28, 29, and 30 are part of this section where the people of God find consolation against their adversities and their trials. Now, Paul goes on to give you one more huge section. There's consolation from no condemnation, consolation from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, consolation against our adversities by all these different things. But then there's one more source of consolation he begins to talk about beginning in verse 31. What shall we say about these things that we've outlined here, that we've enumerated? What should we say? Well, we can say this: if God is for us, well, then who then will be against us? Who will overturn His verdict if He said not guilty? If He has given His Son, what will He spare to make sure His end is achieved? And in fact, he goes on to say that not only no adversities, no trials, and no troubles shall be against us, but there are no adversaries to challenge or to charge us with anything. Because you just go on and read the latter part of that. He said, who is it shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died to take away that condemnation. Yea, rather, has received vindication of His work and is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and who maketh intercession Himself for us. Who then shall separate us, he said, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, he said, it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long and we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet, nevertheless, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to Him that loved us. So Paul's conclusion was, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, or principalities, or powers, things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This whole chapter is a string of pearls of consolation. And I think it's interesting. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And brethren, you know why? Because everything in this chapter is but an expansion of the first verse. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And to prove that, Paul then goes on to explain all these things that guarantees our non-condemnation. So no wonder he comes to this conclusion. And so I conclude, brethren, I had even... This is introduction. But let me just say this. In this verse, the 28th verse, our primary text that we wanted to look at, there are two main points in the 28th verse. There is a glorious privilege mentioned. All things work together for good. And then, brethren, there are the people mentioned who are interested in this privilege. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Just those two points in this text. The glorious privilege is asserted, and then the glorious privilege, if you will, is limited. It's restricted to some particular people. Now, another way you might look at that, and the way we've looked at it and tried to in the days past, we have an assertion of the glorious privilege of the Christian. An assertion. Paul just states it. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now you also have not only that assertion, but then you have a restriction or limitation of it. Now, if we had time, which we will not take today, there are some things that need to be looked at in that assertion. Notice what he said. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God. You have, first of all, the glorious end in mind. Good. All things work together for good. We need to talk about that. We have some. But then, brethren, you have the all-encompassing means by which that end shall be achieved. All things work together for good. So you have all these means at God's disposal to arrive at that good. And then you have the harmonious influence that each one of these means have upon each other in order to achieve that good. All things work together for good. And so, brethren, there's a lot in that. And then when you get to the people, when you get to these restricted number of people, this promise doesn't apply to every human being in the world. It only applies to those people who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And there's several things about those people that need to be looked at. For instance, the chief grace by which they're identified. They love God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love Me. In fact, Paul pronounces an anathema on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the ways, brethren, that we know that we're children of God is because we love God and keep His commandments. So love for God is a very important grace. But then there is a particular object of that love, not just love for anything or anybody, not even just love for a God, but love for the God of the Bible. All things work together for good to them that love God, theos, this God right here, and who are called according to His purpose. And then you have not only this chief grace and the primary object of that grace, but now notice something else. You have the immediate cause of that grace. They love God. Where did it come from? They love God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called. The immediate cause of the love for God is God's love for us. It's His effectual calling. That's the immediate cause. But then to take it one step further, you have also the eternal root out of which all of this proceeded. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. His purpose is the eternal root out of which the calling came, out of which the love for God comes, and that's the reason all things work together for good. And so, brethren, Lord willing, we shall try to proceed a little further, Lord willing, next week. But one thing I'd have you to know, comfort. God intends for you to be comforted. I like what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Let not your hearts be comforted. Be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If that's not a good enough source for comfort, you believe in God, believe also in me. I will not leave you comfortless. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you might teach us thy word. We pray you might apply your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to find that comfort you intend for us to find in your word. We pray you bless your people, Lord, with those many good things that you've set aside for them in the covenant of grace. Have respect unto this wonderful promise that if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We pray, Lord, have respect unto that word and unto the covenant upon which you've caused us to hope. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.